Welcome back. You're listening Across the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, we're going to continue going through history unveiling prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter by H. Grattan Guinness. We've republished this, and if you'd like to get a copy of this, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and you can can request a PDF version absolutely free by going to the free ebook tab there. We're going to start on our 20th segment going through this. Okay, last time we left off on page 194 on our PDF version there. Page 194. And part 5, the chapter is Dawn of the 20th Century. And the original author publishing this in 1906, I believe, or thereabouts. So he's right at the dawn, and he's looking back, and he's talking about the unclean spirits, the one that came out of the mouth of the beast, came out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And speaking of the false prophet.
Okay, yeah, we're talking about the unclean spirits. We just covered part 4, the unclean spirit from the mouth of the dragon, and we're moving on to part 5, the unclean spirit from the mouth of the beast. And so this was mainly, except for a few updates in the book, this is mainly from H. Grattan Guinness writing about 1906, or publishing date 1906, the unclean spirit from the mouth of the beast. The revival of popery, which has taken place since the French Revolution, and especially during the pontificate of Pius IX and his successor Leo XIII, is one of the most remarkable facts of modern history. And of course, that has continued on for another 100 years. So he would be just naming different popes today. But saying pretty much the same thing. The system seemed to have received its death blow, but lo, it lifts its head again with higher pretensions than ever. It has restored the Jesuits, who had been suppressed by Pope Clement XIV in 1773, and under their inspiring influence, the Romanism of the past has been transformed into the popery of the present. Now, he's making a distinction between Romanism, when the papal power had control over the entire Roman Empire, the 10-head portion of the beast, as it's described, with the 10 heads under it, to popery, which is kind of wandering around, basically gaining full control over the beast, not only the 10 heads, but the entire world, but behind the scenes. Anyway, the modern transformation of Romanism into popery is an event which should arrest the attention of every thoughtful mind. In the year 1850, a magazine was commenced in Rome at the instance and under the direction of the Jesuits, bearing the name Catholic Civilization. More than 100 volumes of this magazine were published between 1850 and 1877. The Reverend William Arthur, in his work, The Pope, the Kings, and the People, says of this magazine, considering the number of books, serials, and journals in different languages of which it is the inspiring force, and considering the modifications it has already succeeded in bringing about in the ideas, and even in even in the organization of the whole Catholic society, they can scarcely be charged with vain boasting, who call it the most influential organ in the world. The Jesuit fathers, forming its editorial staff, reside close to the Pope's palace and work under his immediate direction. To reconstitute society according to the Catholic ideal is its avowed aim. In order to do this, it considers that a salutary conspiracy, a holy crusade, is needed. That conspiracy brought about by the Council of the Vatican, with its degree with its decree of papal infallibility. On the 18th of July, 1870, six archbishop princes, 49 cardinals, 11 patriarchs, 680 archbishops and bishops, 28 abbots, 29 generals of orders, 803 spiritual rulers representing the Church of Rome throughout the world, solemnly decreed the blasphemous dogma that the occupant of the papal chair is, in all his decisions concerning faith and morals, infallible. Now he's talking about the man of sin, the false prophet, the Antichrist, the Antichrist, the false prophet. It is said that the arrangements had been made to reflect a glory around the person of the Pope by means of mirrors at noon when the decree was made. But the sun shone not that day. A violent storm broke over Rome. The sky was darkened by tempest, and the voices of the council were lost in the rolling of thunder. The following is a decree of papal infallibility promulgated by the Vatican Council. Quote, "We teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when he, in the discharge of his office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church by the divine assistance promised to him in blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed for a defining doctrine regarding faith and morals. And that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are irreformable of themselves and not from the consent of the church. But if anyone, which may God avert, presume to contradict our definition, let him be anathema." There's the Edict of Papal Infallibility, put forth by the Roman Church at the Vatican about 1870. Let him be anathema. You don't agree with that? Let him be anathema. And that means damned forever, something like that. It's not a good thing. The new Vatican doctrine, says Dollinger, confers on the Pope the attribute of the whole fullness of power, totum plenitudium potestatis. That's Latin. Not up on my Latin. Over the whole church, as well as over every individual layman, a power which is at the same time to be truly episcopal and again specifically papal, which is to include in itself all that affects faith, morals, duties of life, and discipline, and which can, without any meditation whatever, seize and punish, bid and forbid, everyone, the monarch as well as the laboring man. The wording is so carefully chosen that there remains for the bishops absolutely no other position and authority than that which belongs to papal commissaries and plenipotentiaries, as even every student of history and of the fathers will admit. The episcopate of the ancient church is thus dissolved in its inmost being, and the apostolic institution to which, according to the judgment of the Church Fathers, the greatest significance and authority of the Church belongs, fades into an unsubstantial shadow. In the future, every Catholic Christian, when asked why he believes this or that, can and may give but the one answer: I believe or reject it because the infallible Pope has bidden it to be believed or rejected. There you go. If the Pope said it, it must be true. And this, what happened to sola scriptura? Sola scriptura. Scripture alone. And that means the Pope is not infallible. He's just a man. And if he says anything that goes against the scripture, it is not to be believed. That's the Protestant idea that the Jesuit army must overcome. And basically they have overcome it through their counter-reformation. Let's continue here. The Vatican Decree erects an Asian despotism over the conscience and the Christian Church. The authority which it creates is independent, inasmuch as it does not depend upon the Church, her bishops, or any living voice or power distinct from the papal personality. And it is absolute inasmuch as it can be circumscribed by no human or ecclesiastical law. These words are not those of an opponent of the Church of Rome, but of Cardinal Manning himself. The words are his, and his work, Petri Privilegium, was written to expound and sustain the principle they express. It needs but a step further, says Janus, to declare the pontiff an incarnation of God. The Civilita Catholica describes in the following words the exalted position of the pontificate regarded in the light of the Vatican Decree. Quote, the Pope is not a power among men to be venerated like another, but he is a power altogether divine. He is the propounder and teacher of the law of the Lord in the whole universe. He is the supreme leader of the nations to guide them in the ways of eternal salvation. He is the common father and universal guardian of the whole human species in the name of God. The human species has been perfected in its natural qualifications by divine revelation and by the incarnation of the Word, and has been lifted up into a supernatural order in which alone it can find its temporal and eternal felicity. The treasures of revelation, the treasures of truth, the treasures of righteousness, the treasures of supernatural graces upon earth have been deposited by gods in the hands of one man, who is the sole dispenser and keeper of them. The life-giving work of the advent and incarnation, work and wisdom, of love, of mercy, is ceaselessly continued in the ceaseless action of one man, thereto ordained by providence. This man is the Pope. This is evidently implied in his self, in his designation itself, the Vicar of Christ. For if he holds the place of Christ upon earth, that means that he continues the work of Christ in the world, and is in respect of us what Christ would be were he here below himself visibly governing the Church. It is then no wonder if the Pope is in his language, shows that the care of the whole world is his, and if, forgetting his own peril, he thinks only of that, of the faithful nations, he sees aberrations of mind, passions of the heart, overflowing vices, he sees new wants, new aspirations, and holding out to the nations a helping hand with the tranquility of one securely seated on the throne given him by God. He says to them, draw nigh to me, and I will trace out for you the way of truth and charity, which alone can lead to the desired happiness. Isn't this just exactly the words, in other words, what the Pope today has said, and Bergoglio, and the Pope before him, whatever his name was, in his charity and truth, doctrine or dogma. This is exactly what he's saying. He is the very Antichrist. By their own description that I'm reading here, this is their own words. Language like this, says William Arthur, is not to be smiled at when it goes to the heart of perhaps 500,000 ecclesiastics. And that was 500,000. Today, the Catholic Church claims 2 billion. The majority of the visible church on earth follows the man of sin, the Antichrist, the vicar of Christ on earth. They believe that his word is the word of God, that he has new revelation which trumps the written word of God. Is it sola pope, the pope alone, or is it sola scriptura, the scripture alone? I think I'll stick with the scripture. This pope is selling us things that violate God's law, socialism, everything. The Big Bang. Oh my goodness, he's selling you the Big Bang. What else is he selling you? Evolution. Yeah, and on it goes. He is this all-inclusive pope. Language like this, says William Arthur, is not to be smiled at when it goes to the heart of perhaps 500,000 ecclesiastics. And today we can say perhaps 2 billion ecclesiastics, the majority of what is called the church on earth, each of whom transmits the impression through a wide circle. Now, let the reader ponder the following coincidence. On the very day following the culmination of papal arrogance and self-exaltation was declared that terrible Franco-German war in which the French Empire of Louis Napoleon, led by the soldiers of which the Pope was maintained on his tottering throne, fell. The temporal sovereignty of the Pope fell with it. No sooner had the French troops been withdrawn from Rome and the French Empire collapsed than the Italian government announced its intention of entering the Roman states and did so. On the 20th September, 1870, Rome was declared the capital of United Italy and became the residence and seat of the government of Victor Emmanuel. The Times summary for that year says, "The most remarkable circumstance in the annexation of Rome and its territory to the Kingdom of Italy is the languid indifference with which the transfer has been regarded by Catholic Christendom. A change which would have convulsed the world has failed to distract attention from the more absorbing spectacle than of the Franco-German War." Within the same year, the papacy has assumed the highest spiritual exaltation to which it could aspire and lost the temporal sovereignty which it had held for 1,000 years, unquote. And that was from the Times. I don't know which Times that was, but the newspaper of the time when it happened. The voice of the vice god. "I am the voice," said Pius IX, "for though unworthy, I am nevertheless the vicar of Christ. And this voice which now sounds in your ears is the voice of him whom I represent on earth. He that is with me is with God." I think I heard something like, "He that is with me," I think he's borrowing a phrase from Christ there. "If you are united to me, who am his vicar, you are united to Christ." And that would mean to say that if you're not united to the Pope, then you're not united to Christ. Presented by the Belgian deputation in 1871, the year following that of the Vatican decree, with the tiara, rich as ever it could be, ornamented with 72 large emeralds, as many agates and rubies, while brilliance formed the warp of all the web, the Pope said, "You offer me gifts, a tiara, a symbol of my threefold dignity in heaven, upon earth, and in purgatory." Thus does the infallible... Thus does the infallible Pope interpret the meaning of the triply crowned mitre which he wears. Discoursing loftily on the patrimony of St. Peter, he says, "Those who ought to guard the patrimony of St. Peter take it away. It is true that I cannot, like St. Peter, launch certain thunderbolts that reduce bodies to ashes." But I can nonetheless launch the thunders which reduce souls to ashes. and have done it by excommunicating all those who have perpetrated the borne a hand in the sacrilegious violation. This bad-tempered blasphemy is glorified as Christo parlante. And we're going to have to continue this when we get back from some messages. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. And if you'd like to get a copy of this book, let's see, I'm sure I have a picture of it there somewhere. Yes, if you'd like to get a copy of this book, History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter, go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and you can get a free e-copy there, a PDF version, that is, by going to the free e-book tab there and requesting it. Just subscribe to my blog, or if you're already subscribed, ask for it. If you've already got a book from me, write a review. Send me a link to a review and say, oh, I'd like a copy of this other book, by the way. Pick another book, or this one, History Unveiling Prophecy or Time as an Interpreter, and I will send it to you in an email. Okay? If you'd like to buy a copy, then go to the Get the Book page. Scroll down to the bottom. There's a link there that says free low-cost pocketbook editions here. Click on it, and you'll find it there with a link to pocketbook editions of all of our other publications there. Okay, we're going to go into a little break here, and when we get back, we will continue with History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now. We're going through this book, History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter. Naughty Pine says, we could still hear you just fine. So I probably will be able to fix the audio. It won't be great, but it'll be listenable, I guess. Okay. But, yeah, next time, give me a call. Because that's why most people have, you know, a producer to listen and make sure everything's working right. It's kind of hard to do that when you're the talent too. Okay. What little talent I have, I try to use as much as I can for his kingdom. But anyway, okay, we're going to jump into it now. Desktop. This is the book, History Unveiling Prophecy, and we're going to pick up right where we left off. Those who ought to guard the patrimony. Okay, yeah, the Pope was speaking, right? Most Blessed Father, says the Faculty of Theology in Rome, in obeying your voice, we are obeying our own conscience. I wouldn't want the Pope in my head. Devoted to the infallible authority of your teaching, we shall ever venerate and diffuse it in expounding sacred doctrines. Let your blessedness deign to comfort us with your benediction. And then they bow down and worship their idol. As Montalembert said, they offer up justice, truth, reason, and history in a holocaust to the idol they have set up at the Vatican. Concerning a volume containing 101 speeches of Pius IX, the Romish editor says, let this divine volume of the angelical Pio Nono be received as from the hand of an angel. The degradation of Christ linked with this exaltation of the Pope strikingly appears in a sermon preached during the session of the Vatican Council in 1870. The discourse was under three heads. 1. Christ in the manger, Christ in the Eucharist, Christ at the Vatican. And the conclusion was that Christ was a child at Bethlehem, a host on the altar, and an old man at the Vatican. Love the person of the Pope, said Manning, not as an abstract principle, not as the Holy See, not as an institution, but the living, breathing man who has upon him the dignity and unction of the great high priest. Be filially devoted to him, for the time is come when, according to the prophecy, he is the sign which shall be spoken against. He is set for the fall and for the rising again of nations. He is the test of the world. In the person of Pius IX, Jesus reigns on earth, and he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The modern advance of popery. Following the public reinstitution of the Jesuits, there has taken place an alarming advance of popery throughout the world. Rome has boldly invaded Protestant lands, imposed on them its hierarchy alike in England, America, and the colonies, multiplied its chapels, monasteries, nunneries, colleges, and schools, entrapped thousands of the children of Protestants in its educational institutions, and I'm going to add public education to that. Even your so-called evangelical and Protestant seminaries secured large endowments from Protestant governments, introduced elements of division and distraction into the legislation of Protestant countries, multiplied Catholic reviews, magazines, and newspapers, poured forth a flood of cheap, religious, controversial works, tracts for the masses, romance novels, works on popery, history, works on poetry, history, music, and architecture designed to help forward the Romanizing movement. And I'm going to add in here, left behind and futurist false prophecy masquerading as fiction. It says fiction on the books, yeah. Under the influence of this extensive propaganda, conversions to the Church of Rome have become frequent. And the whole attitude of Protestant society toward that church has changed. The influence on the public press of England and America has been most marked. Now, you remember our author is speaking about his publishing his work, and his words were written about 1900. You know what has not happened yet? The Federal Reserve coup of the U.S. Treasury. That is the Vatican bankers' takeover of the U.S. monetary system. Has not happened yet. Now, up until this time, he's telling us exactly what's happening, and it's still happening today. This is before they had the money power of the entire world. They had not taken over the money power of Protestant, so-called Protestant America yet. But that was bound to happen. They had already taken over the money powers in England. Yes, they had their independent city-state called the City of London, the financial district, which is a separate city-state. And they had already built in America their third city-state, called Washington, D.C., or the District of Columbia. Of course, run out of one of their colleges. There, they practically run the country out of that third city-state by their Georgetown University. Let's go back here. Under the influence of this extensive propaganda, conversions to the Church of Rome have become frequent, and the whole attitude of Protestant society toward that church has changed. The influence on the public press of England and America has been most marked. The self-exalting Pope of Rome, the man of sin, of Paul's prophecy, and I will add the false prophet of the Revelation, is systematically glorified as His Holiness. His doings and sayings are constantly kept in evidence. See, nothing has changed in over 100 years. Having ceased to persecute and adorn himself in the garments of superhuman sanctity, the Pope has been transformed into an angel of light, and his ministers as the ministers of righteousness. History has forgotten. Boy, 100 years ago he's writing. Think about 100, here we are 110 years later. History has forgotten even more. They've forgotten so much that they've totally embraced futurism. They forgot all about the history of the Protestant Reformation. They've forgotten all about the historicist method and the identification of the man of sin, the Antichrist, by those same reformers 500 years ago, and by the pre-reformers before that. History has forgotten. History is forgotten. The anti-Christian character of popery is ignored or denied, and the seductive spirit of falsehood, superstition, and idolatry, which has found a home within the professing Church of Christ, spreads as leaven of evil from class to class and from country to country in its effort to permeate with its poison the mass of modern society. And here, Part 6, The Unclean Spirit from the Mouth of the False Prophet. I have updated this a little bit in our publication here. And I'm probably going to update it more with given my study this morning. As Jesus was the great prophet awaited by Israel, the true prophet, and his disciples were his witnesses to the whole world, so we liken the Antichrist as the ultimate false prophet and his disciples, or priesthood, the propagators of his false doctrine and prophecy. This spirit, as we have already recognized, is that of priestcraft, whose essential characteristic is to arrogate to its own order the exclusive dignity of being the earthly mediator between God and man, and necessary for the effective averting of his wrath and communion of his favor and salvation. That spirit, that such a spirit has gone forth since the beginning of the outpouring of the sixth vial and spread far and wide in Protestant lands is a matter of common knowledge. The initial date of the modern drying up or exhaustion of the Turkish Empire was, as we have already seen, that of the Greek insurrection in 1821. The 14th of July, 1833, was kept by the late Cardinal Newman as the date of the start of the Tractarian movement, a movement which has developed into the ritualism of the present day, with its conspiracy to Romanize England, though through Romanizing the established Protestant church of the land. And of course, our author was English. So he is specifically talking about his land there where he was living and the Romanizing of the Protestant churches in England, which was already taking place, the ritualistic movement. The Romeward character of the ritualistic movement is evident not only from its doctrine and practices, as the saying of masses, the adoration of the elements, the claim of the ministry to be a sacrificing priesthood, the practice of auricular confession, and the use of papal ceremony, but from its effort to bring about the corporate reunion of the English church with the Roman, and from the number of ritualists, both lay and clerical, who have joined the Church of Rome. The founder of the movement, Newman, went over to the Catholic Church and was made a cardinal. Ward, Faber, Hurrell, Froude, Poussin, and others intimately associated with Newman and the Tractarian conspiracy regarded Protestantism with abhorrence and strove to restore in the English Church Roman doctrine and practice cast out by the Reformation. In order to accomplish this, the most dishonest methods were employed. When Newman was endeavoring to restore popery, he wrote against it, justifying the act by saying beneath his breath, "I am not speaking my own words. Such anti-Roman views are necessary for our position," though he had long held that the Roman was the only true church. Ward retained his position as a clergyman of the Church of England because he believed he was bringing many of its members towards Rome. He justified equivocation, the very mark of the Jesuit order, saying, as his son tells us, "Make yourself clear that you are justified in deception, and then lie like a trooper." Hurrell Froude, as early as 1834, confessed that the Tractarian movement was a conspiracy. The ritualistic Society of the Holy Cross consists of bishops, priests, deacons, and candidates for holy orders in the Church of England, all its members being pledged to secrecy, to the saying of masses, the adoration of the elements, the practice of auricular confession, and the use of popish ceremonial. This was the society which made itself responsible for that abominable book written for the guidance of ritualistic father confessors and known as the priest in absolution. The order of the corporate reunion is even more secret and mysterious than the Society of the Holy Cross and is more unblushingly popish, going the length of acknowledging the Pope as the lawful head of the whole visible church on earth. A high official of the order plainly said at its first synod that as a church we must have some executive head, and as there is no other competitor, we believe the Pope to be that head. What? They forgot about Christ? I thought he was the head of the church. But he said there's no other mortal competitor, obviously. They're looking for a mortal god or a mortal king, just as Israel, when it apostatized and said, "We want a king like the other nations, God. We don't like a king that we can't see, that only, you know, whatever." And God gave them Saul. Moving on. The order actively pursues its labors and has representatives in almost every English diocese. The Roman Catholic Standard and Ransomer, in its issue for November 22, 1894, stated that there are 800 clergymen in the Church of England who have been validly ordained by Dr. Lee and his co-bishops of the Order of Corporate Reunion. There's a name that says it all. The solemn subscriptions and even the oaths of ritualistic clergymen are no longer to be depended upon. Poussin taught that the confessor may swear with clear conscience that he knows not what he knows only as God. He owned the abuse of the confessional, that it was a sad sight to see confessors giving their whole morning to young women devotees, while they dismiss men or married women who have perhaps left their household affairs with difficulty to find themselves rejected with, "I am busy, go to someone else." The Confessional in the Church of England. In a confessional book for children, edited by a committee of clergy, which has a wide circulation, is taught that little children from 6.5 years old should go to confession. And they are instructed that it is to the priest, and to the priest only, that the child must acknowledge his sins, if he desires that God should forgive him. That gross immorality has arisen from the practice of auricular confession in the Church of England was shown by the Archdeacon Allen in the course of a debate in the lower house of Canterbury Convocation on July 4, 1877. The venerable and wise churchman, he said, told me in his own experience he had known of 3 clergymen who have practiced this teaching of habitual confession as a duty, who had fallen into the habits of immorality with women who had come to them for guidance. The dangerous tendency of the confessional is proved beyond the possibility of refutation by the bulls of the popes themselves against solicitant priests. The Congregation of the Inquisition at Rome was compelled in 1867 to put forth an instruction addressed to all archbishops, bishops, and ordinaries, complaining that the constitution of the crime of solicitation did not receive the proper attention, and that in some places abuses had crept in, both as requiring penitents to denounce guilty confessors, and as to the punishing confessors guilty of solicitation, i.e. the soliciting women while in the confessional to immorality. Even Dr. Poussin, speaking from experience, said, "You may pervert this sacrament of penance from its legitimate end, which is to excite an exceeding horror of sin in the minds of others, into a subtle means of feeding evil passions and sin in your own mind." And again, be assured that this is one of the gravest faults of our day in the administration of the sacrament of penance, that it is a road by which a number of Christians go down to hell. The father confessor is often, while in the confessional, the murderer of souls. During a conference held at Fulham Palace on confession and absolution, Canon Aiken said that the system of auricular confession is full of danger. He had 2 or 3 instances of the extreme danger of the practice recently brought before him. A friend of his who occasionally used sacramental confession told him that in conversation with a young lady sometimes made him think that she was unhappy, and he told her so. They arranged an interview and he found out that she was living in sin with her confessor. She had been betrayed into sin by the very peril of the institution. And on it goes. So we see this auricular confession worming its way into the Church of England by a conspiracy to bring the Church of England back to Rome. Boy, when a tenth of the kingdom fell, they did not take it lightly. And those Jesuits working by the scene, their counter-reformation schemes, and they are working them and have been working them to this very day. And I would say they have won. Yeah. In the world at large, righteous men know nothing about the Reformation. They have no idea who the Antichrist, the man of sin, and the false prophet is. They have no clue whatsoever that Luther even identified them, and that all of the Reformation fathers and pre-Reformation fathers knew who the man of sin, the Antichrist, was. That's how thorough a job the Counter-Reformation Jesuit army has done. And in the world, they are winning. But the kingdom of God grows every day, and it will stand forever. And it will stand at last while their false prophet is thrown into the lake of fire. Every single one of them. When Dr. Longley, afterwards Archbishop of Canterbury, held an official public inquiry into his confessional scandal connected with the Church of St. Savior in Leeds, he wrote, after investigating the facts to Reverend H.F. Beckett, the vicar, that Dr. Rook, who was there then a deacon having required a married woman, a candidate for confirmation, go for confession to you as priest, you receive that female to confession under the circumstances, and that you put her to question, which said it made her feel very much ashamed and greatly distressed her, and which were of such an indelicate nature that she would never tell her husband of them. Instead of trying to place the matter before Dr. Longley in a more favorable light, Mr. Beckett replied to the bishop, seemed to make the case even darker against himself, for he declared, your lordship cannot but see that her not mentioning what had passed between her and myself to her husband is nothing at all to the purpose, since no woman, I would suppose, ever tell her husband what passed in her confession. You know what? This is obvious. This goes, of course, auricular confession absolutely goes against the Word of God, because the Word of God says that a woman is to ask her husband about such things, this confession in the ear. And he goes on, I think he goes on a little too long in his description of this. So I will pick up next time, because we are running out of time. You're listening to Cross the Border, Prophecy Reality Edition, and we will continue with History Unveiling Prophecy when we return next time. May the Almighty bless you as you walk in His kingdom, day by day. That's right, one day at a time. We'll see you next time.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately, and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
Despite Nicolas Cage's promise to do his best to get Left Behind rapture answers for us, don't hold your breath. Not everyone believes Left Behind is true prophecy. Some may even regard as conspiratorial the mainstream re-release of the Left Behind movie, with actor Nicolas Cage portraying the main character, as an attempt to further reinforce in the minds of all this perception of false prophecy, in order to condition the masses for the play about to begin. If you want true Bible prophecy answers, get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. The author exposes the Latin rapture origin, the seven-year tribulation deception, true Bible revelation of Daniel's 70 weeks, the abomination of desolation, the restrainer, America in the revelation, the image of the beast, and the mark of the beast, and the truth about God's chosen people, and so much more about Bible prophecy. This book will shatter the Left Behind paradigm of future events. Get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.